For thou didst not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the Son. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now, when we read these words, it's important for us to kind of think about where these verses fall into the overall presentation that's going on here in chapter 7. So first of all, I want to give you a summary statement. Then we're going to kind of take verses 10 through 14 and set them into the context of what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Summary is this: the following section reminds us how critical it is to develop the kind of wisdom that can enjoy what is good, learn from what is difficult, and submit to God's ways in things that we cannot change. Let me say that again. The following section reminds us how critical it is to develop the kind of wisdom that can enjoy what is good, learn from what is difficult, and submit to God's ways in what we cannot change. There are always going to be changes in life. There are going to be some things in life that we experience that they're great joys. They're for a season and then they're gone. We have to move on to the next thing. There are other situations that are very difficult. And when we go through those seasons, unfortunately, sometimes we don't learn the lessons that God wants us to learn in those seasons. And then there are times that we're just reminded that, you know what, there are things we can't change in life. And sometimes what we're given is what we have, and there is no decision we can make that's going to change the nature of that situation. It's in God's hands, and so we have to just trust Him. We have to learn to accept what He's doing, and we need to be obedient to Him and faithful. So that's really kind of the sense of the passage that's in front of us. God wants us to be a people who develop godly wisdom through life experience. And that's really the topic of this discussion. So in order for us to understand that topic, let's begin with a couple of introductory thoughts. And these are some things that I think I've talked about at other times in our Ecclesiastes study. I want us to think about it this way. Experience does not automatically translate into godly wisdom. Let me say that again. Experience does not automatically translate into godly wisdom. If experience automatically translated into godly wisdom, then everybody that was over a certain age would have good judgment. But we know for a fact that that's not always true. There are some people that as they get older, they have tremendous wisdom. We could almost put them in the category of being like a sage. And then we have other people that as they get older, the honest truth is that they're fools. They have no discernment. They do not have good judgment. They do not look at life the way that God would have them to look at life. They didn't learn the lessons that they should have learned along the way. Experience does not automatically translate into godly wisdom. There is a process, and we have a responsibility in that process. In fact, in Proverbs 16:31, we see this concept enforced. It says that the hoary head, and a hoary head is talking about a gray hair, okay? The hoary head is a crown of glory, and the next word so very important. If it be found in the way of righteousness. So that word if is like, it's the key. So if a person is getting to an age where they have gray hair, they have experience in life, but they're not walking in the way of righteousness, then this person is not in a position that you would say that the gray head is a crown of glory. That word if is the key. This section really ties back to what he talked about in the verses before. For instance, go back to verse number 1 of chapter 7. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. He says, sorrow is better than is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, that in the end of all men, the living will lay it to his heart. You say, well, what is Solomon trying to communicate? Well, he's basically saying this. Your name, that is what people associate with your character, what you become in life, what you do with your life. Your reputation, your name is either going to be good or it's going to be bad. It's going to be good or bad based upon how people see what you become in life and what you do with the time that God gives you. If a person has a good name, a good reputation, because they have grown in the Lord, because they have discernment, because they do what's right, if a person, as they get older, has a good name, he says it's like a sweet ointment. It's like the aroma, the sweetness of this person's life is something that touches everyone. I think we could say the exact opposite too, though. Some people, the aroma of their life is like deadness. It is like rottenness. And so our life is either going to be bring sweetness to people or it's going to bring bitterness to people. And it's all about what we do at the time that we're given. It's about how we respond to God in the process of Him shaping us into the image of Christ. And so from those statements in verses 1 and 2, he moves down into this topic that's dealing with the issue of making sure that we are a people that are restrained when it comes to how we deal with our passions. So, for instance, he talks about oppression making a wise man mad, a gift destroying the heart. So we talked about a person abusing their authority rather than using it wisely. He says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So we talk about this issue of having anger. So the idea is that it is the person who develops godly restraints that ultimately will have a good name. And that good name is going to be associated with an aroma that is sweet to people. And so really what Solomon is telling us in these verses is that that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be wise, godly, who have good names. So we ask the question, how does a person get there? And the answer is it's sanctification. It is through the process of growing into Christ's likeness that God brings us to that place. In other words, God does the work in us. But even though God does the work in us and it's by His power, we still have to be willing to submit to Him in the process. So a lot of what we're going to talk about in these verses is going to be the lessons learned by the wise when it comes to how God deals with them in life. So the first truth we're going to look at this evening is in verse number 10, and here's the truth. Wisdom sees that an unwillingness to learn is tragic. Wisdom sees that an unwillingness to learn is tragic. Look at the way that he puts it in verse 10. And this is an interesting statement, and it is a proverbial statement, so it's one that we have to really think about, let it settle in so we understand it. He says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou didst not inquire wisely concerning this. Let me put it to you in very simple terms. Do you remember the good old days as opposed to the way it is now? You know, back in the 60s, things were a lot better than they are now. Do you believe that? You know, the 70s, they weren't crazy days. Really? It's kind of funny how as time goes on, people forget about the reality of the past. They start seeing the past in a completely different way. You say, well, what is it that causes a person to get to a place in life as they get older where they believe that the good old days are in the past and they're far better than the way things are now? And what is it that from Solomon's perspective, and it's not just Solomon, okay? It's God moving through Solomon. Solomon is writing these words and he's representing God's mind that he makes the statement that this is not good because thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. In other words, Solomon is saying the people that say those were the good old days, they're not wise in that statement. You say, well, how in the world is that true? That's kind of very common thinking, isn't it, today? Yep, and it's not wise. That's what the Bible says. In other words, it's a wrong kind of thinking that, pardon me for a moment, but I'm going to tell you what it means. It's immature. It's not consistent with someone who has grown and matured through being confronted with life experience. It shows a lack of maturity in character and perspective that is the ultimate result of being unwilling to learn. Let me explain to you a couple of ways that a person can come to such a conclusion. That the way it is now is not in any way a comparison to how good it was in those days. One way could be this. Maybe things really are better, right? We're better back then than they are now. What does that tell you? It tells you you didn't grow. It tells you you haven't learned. It tells you you haven't matured. The reality is that the decisions that we make, when we make those decisions, we often don't eat the fruit of those decisions for many years down the road. Let's put it like this. Let's say that you have a person that when they're 20, 30, and 40 years old, rather than them settling down, getting married, getting a job, raising a family, growing in the Lord, maturing, acting like an adult, instead they act like a child till they're 40 or 50 years old. Guess what? There's going to be a season of life that just completely passes them by. And when it passes them by, they can't go back and they can't change it. They just can't. But you see, how long does it take for a person to realize the fruit of their decisions? It might take a couple of decades. So in that particular scenario, a person is saying it was better back then than it is now. And the reason is because they made poor decisions along the way, and they're now eating the fruit of those very foolish decisions. That is why he says it's not good when a person is saying such a thing. Another reason possibly that a person could be doing this. And I think that this is the most likely scenario in most situations. It's because someone is being very idealistic about the past. In other words, we are realistic about what's in front of us, but we're not realistic about what's behind us. It's like we raise our children and then we see our children raising their children and we forget about what it was like to be at their season in life. Oh yeah, I didn't have this issue and I didn't have that issue. But you actually did have that issue and you really did go through those struggles and you've forgotten about those things. The fact is sometimes we look at the past in a very idealistic way. And what does that mean? That means that our perspective really has not matured. Because we do not have the ability to honestly and objectively evaluate what's in front of us and what's behind us. And this is a great problem within our culture today. You know, the generation that is looking back at the past is constantly saying, there's no future, there's no hope, look how awful these young people are. But you know what's really interesting? If you would have been in your 50s in the 1960s, guess what you would have thought of all the young people? The same thing that people in their 50s and 60s today think about all the young people. And if you'd have been living here in the 1920s and 30s, the people that were in their 50s and 60s would have been saying the same thing about the up-and-coming generation that people are saying today. You say, well, what is it? It's that we forget about what we were like when we were at that stage in life. We forget that human nature is universally the same in many ways. And we have lost an ability, or we never developed an ability, to look realistically at what's in front of us and to look realistically at the past. But there's a third possibility here as well. Maybe we're not willing to look to the future. In other words, we would rather just kind of bury our head in the moment and live in the past and not think about what lays ahead of us in the future, what God might have for us. It's like a person who works really hard a season of life. They get to a station in life and they say, you know what? I'm going to kick up my feet and I'm not going to do anymore because I paid my dues. Now I'm just going to enjoy a vacation life the rest of my days here. And that's kind of the mentality that we can begin to develop. In other words, we might have seized moments in the past, but because of our perspective in the present, we will not seize whatever opportunities God gives us in the future. Now, all three of those scenarios are very dangerous, and they show a lack of maturity and wisdom and discernment. Each of these options indicate that people have not matured emotionally and have not developed a discerning spirit the way that they should have. The fact is that we need to live our lives introspectively, honestly. We need to learn from God in the process. In fact, many times God allows things that are going on in our lives, He allows them to come to the surface over and over and over again, and He does that until we finally get the point and start learning from what He's teaching us. You know, like if I have a temper issue, well, I might be like, man, it's funny how I never get along, or I always have these difficult people that work for me. Like my boss is always this contentious person. Like every single job that I've ever worked, I always have a contentious boss. Really? Maybe it's not the boss. I just have the most difficult people to work with in every single context I ever work with. Maybe it's not the people you're working with. The reality is that God allows those things to come to a head over and over and over again until we learn. And so one of the greatest tragedies in life is when a person gets to the place where they have gray hair and life experience, but they haven't grown spiritually. Second truth we're going to see tonight is that wisdom sees its potential utilized, not wasted. Let me say it again. Wisdom sees its potential utilized, not wasted. I remember when I was in high school and I was in the youth group, and our youth group leaders were young ministry-minded people, and they would always put in front of us, man, there's so much potential in this room, and so much potential in this room. And you know what? Potential doesn't mean anything if you don't seize it. It really doesn't. And so Solomon's going to make a very interesting statement in verse number 11 and 12. Listen carefully to this, the following statement, very interesting statement. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Now, don't miss that little phrase, with an inheritance. By it, there is profit to them that see the sun. Basically, what he's saying is an inheritance is only good for those that are living, okay? But when he talks about an inheritance, he talks about an inheritance that is coupled with something. What is it coupled with? Wisdom. Don't forget that as we keep moving through these verses. In verse number 12, he says, for, here's the reason, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, when we read those verses, we see that Solomon talks about a couple of things. He talks about wisdom being something that gives you a defense. A defense is something that protects you from certain kinds of problems. He also talks about money. Do you think that money and the inheritance are connected? The answer is, of course it is. So he says when a person has money, it protects them from a lot of things in life. Okay, so if you're financially in a tight place and you have a health condition and you need to go to the doctor, but you don't really have the money to pay to go to the doctor, or you know that you have the money to pay right now, but you don't know if you're going to have the money to pay for the medication that you need and those kinds of things, there might be something that goes on in your head where you go, am I really going to go to the doctor and find out that I got this problem and then I'm going to be crushed financially? You know what I'm talking about? The truth is, some of us maybe don't know what I'm talking about because we don't have that problem. But there are people that do. There are people that they don't go to the dentist. They don't go to the doctor. They don't get a gym membership. The food that they eat is not as healthy as this other person because financially they just can't do it. And it actually causes them to suffer. But then you have another person who has a lot of money and they can go to the doctor anytime they have a sniffle. It doesn't affect them at all. They never have to worry about the cost of the medication because they have the resources to very easily cover it. And the list goes on. I mean, they could buy the most expensive organic products in the store because, I mean, it does cost like, 30 or 40% more than the regular food, but it doesn't matter. They can pay for it. Money's a defense. It really does give people a strong position. But money alone is not a defense. Money with wisdom is a defense. In other words, a person that inherits a huge sum of money but doesn't have the sense, doesn't have the character, and doesn't have the wisdom to manage those resources wisely, in the end will not be benefited by those resources because they will waste those resources. Therefore, he says in verse 11,
Wisdom is good with an inheritance. In other words, an inheritance is good, but if you waste it because you don't have good sense, then it's not the defense that it needs to be. And so by the end of the verses, what he says is, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. In other words, he's kind of comparing the defense or the safety that comes with wisdom and the safety that comes with financial strength and resources. And he says, if you compare the two, they both give a security, but this one without this one is deficient. And so this one is superior to that one. Does that make sense? In other words, the person that uses wisely what little they have is able to do more with what little they have than the person who has a lot but doesn't have the sense to manage it. And so, wisdom sees potential utilized. He's emphasizing that the blending of inheritance and wisdom makes the potential security of the inheritance realized. He's comparing the value of wisdom and inheritance and saying, wisdom is superior to the inheritance. I want to ask this question. Do you have the wisdom to utilize the resources God's given you? Or is that not really realized because you don't have the wisdom to use it? Now, when we talk about resources, we almost always think about money, but money is not the only resource that we have. Our brain is a resource. Our body is a resource. Our time is a resource. The education that God gives us is a resource. The family that God gives us is a resource. The position in life, the season that we're in, it's a resource. The opportunities that we have in life, they are resources. And so we have many people that have a sound mind, a strong body, many opportunities. They have the knowledge that they need to do a task, but they don't have the wisdom to make it happen. And so what Solomon says is, wisdom sees potential utilized, not wasted. Folly sees potential wasted. The third truth we see tonight is that wisdom humbly accepts what it cannot control. Now, this is a very important statement. Wisdom humbly accepts what it can't control, or that it can't control everything. Now, I think that there's a need for us to kind of flush this out a little bit, because there is a way that we can abuse how we view this issue of the sovereignty of God. And I want to talk about how we should look at it appropriately. But let's think about what he says in verse 13. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Let me read that again. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In other words, if God says things are going to go this direction, you can fight it all you want. Guess what? You're never going to turn it over there. You can try, you can pray, you can get angry, you can fight, but you cannot change what God is going to do. You just can't do it. There are certain things in life that we cannot control. Now, there are a lot of things in life that we actually do have control and responsibility in. I'm going to talk about those in just a minute. But there are other things that we can't. You and I may one day get this very difficult news about our health. I have this illness. I have this disease. I have this situation, and it's going to be debilitating. And guess what? There is no medical treatment for what I just found out. Can I change it? No. Do I want to change it? Yes. Can I plead with God and beg God? Of course I can do that. But if he's determined that he's not going to change that, it's not going to happen. I may have something that I really want to do in life. And I have given all this energy and all this desire to doing this thing, and God shuts the door and doesn't allow it to come to fruition. I'll give you an example. David wanted to build the temple. In fact, when David goes to the prophet, he says, I want to build a temple for God. The prophet says, whatever's in your heart, do it. And that night, God comes to the prophet and says, you got to go back to David. Tell him he can't do that. Now, I got to ask you a question. Who got it worse that day? The guy that had to go to David and say, actually, I have to tell you that you can't do that. Or David, who was so excited. I mean, think about in life how sometimes we have this incredible anticipation of something that's going to happen. It's like we visualize it. It's going to happen. We see it. And all of a sudden, it just, boom, it gets just like it doesn't happen. That is so hard to deal with. God does that sometimes in life. He has every right to do that. And when God does that, the question is, how do we respond to God? We need to simply put it very simply, what we cannot control, we have to accept. What we can't control, we have to accept. You might say, well, I think I deserve better. Actually, you don't. I think I have the right to... You don't. Is God unjust? Is God wrong when he says no, when he does not allow something to happen? No, he is just. He is righteous and he does right. What God has purposed to do, we can resist, but we can't overturn. It's like, you know, in a baseball game where the referee or the umpire, referee's football, whatever, but the umpire makes his call and out comes the manager and he's screaming and he's throwing his hat. And guess what happens? He gets kicked out of the game. Does it overturn the decision? Of course not. The umpire has ruled. You know, we can fuss and we can argue with God and we can complain and we can pitch a fit and we can cry, but that's the way it's going to be. Sometimes the most difficult thing we do in life is learn to accept that this is what God has given me. I'm going to be faithful with it. Matthew 6:25 says, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" If you're 5'6", you can pray and fast for a decade, you will not be 6'6". That's the way life is. The fact is that God has the right to do things the way he chooses. Now, I want to just make a comment here. This is not suggesting a passive, fatalistic view of life. Now, there are some folks that will get in their mind that, well, maybe what Pastor Joel is saying is, you know, I got to accept everything. So I just kind of like go into neutral and God just kind of makes everything happen the way that he wants to. Folks, that's the wrong way to look at the sovereignty of God. Let me give you a couple of examples of wrong ways to look at the sovereignty of God so that we make sure that we look at it correctly. The first wrong way is fatalism. Fatalism fails to take responsibility for decisions that God commands us to make. Now, when the Bible says that God rules and that he's sovereign, that he accomplishes his purposes, it's not suggesting that God does it in a vacuum. Let's take the example of somebody getting saved. You know, when a person comes face to face with the gospel and their heart is humbled by sin and they turn to Christ and they trust in the finished work of Christ, the question is, by whose power did that take place? Well, it's the power of God. He is the one who convicted them of their sin. He's the one who convicted them of their need to turn to Christ and trust in the finished work. But the question is, how did God make that happen? Well, he made it happen through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, if the gospel isn't preached, then the tool that God uses to bring a person to humility and to see the truth and to trust in the truth, that tool, if it's not there, then God doesn't work through the means. You understand what I'm saying? And it really works this way in all kinds of different areas of life. We are not fatalists. The fact is that God manages and God rules by us using our brains, by us making decisions, by us praying, by us submitting to God's ways. We have to do what we are responsible to do. And so some people say, well, God is sovereign, so whatever I do doesn't matter. Wrong. You need to make decisions. Is this book full of commands or not? Of course it's full of commands. Well, if God just did it without us obeying him, then why is the book full of commands? Don't do this and do this. Why is that? Because God expects us to act responsibly. Failure to act responsibly because we say that God is sovereign is fatalistic. A second wrong response is just straight up disobedience, refusing to do what God commands us to do. You know, there are times that people will presume against God and they'll say, you know, God is gracious and God is sovereign and God is loving. So if I make this decision in the end, it's all going to work out. It doesn't matter. God's just going to make it happen. And that disobedience should never be the attitude that we take into such a situation. A third example, presumption, thinking that we can achieve something that we set our minds to accomplish no matter what God has determined to do. So we have the one side where we put so much emphasis on God's sovereignty that we strip ourselves of our own responsibility. And we go to the other side where we basically are just, we are responsible. And it's like God's just standing there in the back going, well, let's see what happens. Well, folks, both approaches are wrong. I think about what the Bible says in James. It says, he says, if you're going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain, say, if the Lord wills. In other words, he says, he's not telling them not to make decisions and not to plan. He's saying, plan with the humility, knowing that God ultimately determines if this is going to go to good or not. And so we see the danger of fatalism. We see the danger of disobedience. We see the danger of presumption. We see the danger of indecision and anxiety. What is that? That is a failure to trust God to accomplish what is right through our conscientious faithfulness. So many times we can realize I'm responsible and I know that God's sovereign, and so I'm going to do what's right. But deep down inside, I really doubt that God has my best interests in mind. You ever felt that way? Like, I remember when I was in high school, I'd be like, I'm like, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. However, I'm just kind of thinking about this situation, that situation. I really hope that you don't ask me to do those things. What does that say? It says that my view of God is twisted. It's warped. And so there are many times in life that we are indecisive, or we're extremely anxious because we're failing to trust that God is going to accomplish what is right through our responsible and conscientious decision-making process. But the last one is the one that I think we are the most prone to do. And that is the word bitterness. Where we refuse to submit to the limitations that God justly imposes on us. Out of all of them, and I have struggled with every single one at different times in my life, but I'll tell you, the one that is the most difficult is the last one. Bitterness. God, you don't have the right to say no. You didn't have the right to give me this. You didn't have the right to tell me to do that. And I begin to get frustrated with God because of a limitation, because of a direction that he's pushing. And so what does Solomon tell us to do in these verses? He tells us, listen, you need to recognize that there are times in life that God works and you cannot change it. I read the verse again. He says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? I'm looking at our time and I want to get to the last one, but I'm going to stop there because there's a lot to develop under this last truth. I'm going to read it to you, but I'm not going to dig into it tonight. Wisdom takes advantage of the redemptive elements in all circumstances. Whether you're dealing with an easy situation, a sweet situation, a hard situation, a bitter situation, a frustrating situation, a sinful against you situation, you can honor God in it, and you should honor God in it, and there's something good he's accomplishing through that. You say everything, Pastor? Yes, everything. There are no exceptions to that. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. The Bible never calls evil good. But it does say God uses evil to accomplish good. And so we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. I want to just leave you with this very simple thought, though. We need to learn in life. We need to recognize that our potential is not realized without godly wisdom. And we need to recognize that there are some things in life we can't change. And we need to learn to accept those things and trust God with those things and be faithful in those things. Let's bow for prayer. Father, help us to take the lessons that we have looked at tonight. And I confess these are hard. Some of these are very difficult, especially when we're dealing with real life, hard, practical situations. People, circumstances, health issues, financial pressures. These are hard things. I pray that you'd help us to learn the lessons. Help us to grow in the process. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.